Well, tonight we continue our study through church history. We're using Nick Needham's 5 volumes, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. He's a Reformed Baptist. We finished the first volume, and this is the beginning of the second volume of his 5 volumes series on church history. The first volume finishes the patristic age, the age of the early church fathers, which essentially goes into the 600s AD. And we'll talk a little bit tonight as well about this transition from the patristic age to the Middle Ages is really a determination made by church historians for sake of study. Okay? There's nothing that stands out to say that it should necessarily be called the Middle Ages. But this period of time is referred to as the Middle Ages because they're in between. They're in the middle between the patristic age and the Protestant Reformation. But you say where it begins is a bit fuzzy. That's where Pastor Ron and I had a little discussion of that after the last time we met. Scholars do vary a little bit as to when that patristic age ends and when the Middle Ages begin. When we first started this whole series, you remember it was stated that it'd be around 600 AD at that point. But actually, it does go into the 600s with Maximus the Confessor, and so you're into the 600s. But lots of changes took place in the 600s. Certainly, it's this century, put it that way. The 7th century is the end of the patristic age and the beginning of the Middle Ages, I think is a safe, sound way to say it. So this is titled Islam and the Church. Islam and the Church. Obviously very important for us today as well. Through mass migration, what we are seeing is Islam immigrating in to the Christian Western world through mass immigration. And it's very important for us to understand what Islam is. 2,000 years of Christ's power. That's what we're pondering in church history. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus looked at the disciples and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, representing them, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father." And on that rock, on that confession of faith, Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." What we saw in the patristic age is the gates of Hades was primarily the pagans in the Roman Empire, persecuting the church, assaulting it. And what happened? Through God's providence, Constantine was converted in 312 AD at Milvian Bridge, at that battle. And Christians, through their martyrdom, witnessed to the truth of Christianity over and over and over again. And Christianity grew in the face of that. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against Christ building his church. Now what we're seeing is a whole new thing. The beginning of the Middle Ages is the onslaught of the gates of Hades in a twisted form of Judeo-Christianity. I read one scholar once that said what Islam is Muhammad looking at the Jews saying, "You got it wrong, who God is and what religion is." And looking at the Christians saying, "And you got it wrong as well. And I'm going to show you both what it really is." But he blends some of it, as he's got a place for Jesus, even as we shall see. Make certain assertions about Jesus as a true figure in history that lived, and he has certain assertions about Jesus, positive and negative. But it is an onslaught against Christendom, against Christianity. as we shall see, and it still is today. Nothing's changed. So, the intro part here, number one, dawn of the Middle Ages. The dawn of the Middle Ages. Where are we? We're roughly 600 years after Christ, since Christ. Christendom, which you could define as the formal recognition of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Formal public recognition of the Lordship of Jesus Christ over all things. And then each area has their sphere of laws that Christ has commanded, whether it be in the family or in the church or in the state or in business. And the church, once it gains power in the Roman Empire, has to figure out the various parameters, relationship of church and state. Augustine pondered that greatly in his lifetime. That's essentially, he became a Christian after Christianity became the established religion of the Roman Empire. So then you're pondering, well, what should the relationship be between church and state? Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, when Augustine of Hippo came to faith in Christ, challenged Theodosius the Great, as we saw. And they're going back and forth. And the Byzantine Emperor, he had his own way of dealing with the church, wanting to be supreme, persecuting the leaders of the church in the East. But this is where it plays out in the East and in the West. And how then? So you acknowledge Christ as Lord, but what are his commands for the church, for the state, for the family, for business, and how should they all relate? And that plays out over church history. But certainly, at this point, there's the formal recognition of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, as we've seen. And it was across Europe, by this point, North Africa, and the Middle East. Christendom extended all to the outward bounds of where the Roman Empire had extended. And even when the Germanic tribes came in, remember, we went through that history. And when they defeated most of the Western Empire, a lot of them were Arians at first, but then you had evangelists of the monks from Gregory the Great and others, from Ireland, etc., that spread Christianity then all across the Germanic tribes. And even the Franks became then converted to Catholic Christianity. Well, in the 7th century AD, the 600s then, the armies rolled in. What armies? The armies of Muhammad. His militant religion, peddled Islam, and that started the Middle Ages. Many historians regard that as the event then that started the Middle Ages. The onslaught and slaughter of Christians and their societies by this new religion, militant religion, Islam, started by the prophet Muhammad. What are some key? There's a couple other key changes that took place in the 7th century, not just the rise of Islam, that could say that this is the start of something different, the Middle Ages. So just to say once more, the rise of Islam, and Islam then from there forward always posed the greatest political and religious military threat to Christianity and Christendom. Politics was always tied with Islam, as we shall see from its founding, okay? It's a religion, but it's a political religion, a militant religion, an army religion, with a physical sword from its beginning, as we shall see. And if you study Sharia law today with Islamic countries, it's all one. It's all united. And through the lies of the Enlightenment and Western civilization, many are deceived, many Christians are deceived, thinking that our own Christian heritage and Western civilization was secular, when in fact, it was all shaped by Christianity, Western civilization. Another one, another key change that took place in the 600s, 7th century, was the end of the Monophysite controversy. That was a big one we looked at last time we met. Remember, Monophysite, physis is the Greek word for nature. It was those who claimed to be Christians and claimed that Jesus only had one nature. Like Eutychus that said his human nature was lost in the divine nature. Like a drop of wine in the ocean. He didn't really have a human nature. Or they got into saying, well, his divine will replaced the human will. Or they said the divine mind replaced the human mind, right? We went into all that different theories that people had. Well, then he wasn't truly human. Well, there was the end of the Monophysite controversy. What brought that to an end was this militant religion, Islam. Because Monophysite theology dominated in Syria and Egypt. Islam conquered Syria and Egypt, so that ended that. Another one was the birth of the Frankish Empire, what we would call France today, that part of Western Europe, and it will go on to reach its climax, this Frankish Empire, within a couple hundred years with Charlemagne, a man named Charlemagne, and the founding of the Holy Roman Empire, it was called in 800 AD. With the birth of the Frankish Empire, why is that so important? Well, it further then showed a divide between East and West in politics and in religion. You think in the East, you have the Byzantine emperor at Constantinople, right? And then you have the Patriarch of Constantinople, the Pope or Father at Constantinople. And as we saw, even at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, the East was asserting being the new Rome out of Constantinople. Well, with the founding of the Frankish Empire, then you end up with the Pope of Rome in the West taking more of a prominent spot with the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, being Charlemagne eventually in 800. So that will, this is another movement toward the Great Schism that will take place in the 11th century. The official schism and division of the Catholic Church, East and West. That will take place in the 11th century. So this is a further moving in that divide, further away from each other, East and West. And you can say that begin in the 600s, so therefore this is kind of something new then in the Middle Ages. This middle period between the patristic age and the Protestant Reformation. So that's kind of an intro to this topic here, the dawn of the Middle Ages, number one. Number two, Muhammad and the rise of Islam. Now, it's important as we begin here, really, the way I wrote this up here, it's this first part is a biography of Muhammad, and then the second part is the new religion that he started. So this is a summary points of his life, his biography, and these are summary points then of the new religion. We'll have more to say on the back of the board as well as to the five pillars of Islam and a few more things. But it's important to note, as we begin here thinking of the life of Muhammad, no biography of Muhammad was written until 150 years after his death. You go back 150 years from where we're sitting here right now. It's a long time ago. How much accuracy is carried forth with oral tradition? It can be very accurate at times. Pastor Ron and I have talked about that. Sometimes you find people that memorize everything. When I've done a lot of reading lately on Augustine of Hippo, they didn't always have access to books. And there were people that memorized the entire epic poems of Homer and Iliad and Virgil's. I mean, whole, complete memorization of the whole thing, verbatim. They didn't have access to books. So you can have some of that accuracy there in a society that's not carrying it forth in a written form. But what's nice in a written form, and the closer to you are to when it happened, the more accurate, obviously, things are. The more time that goes by, you do wonder, that's why I put here on the corner, is it all true? Who's to say, right? The closest biography you have is 150 years after he died. So is some of it myth and legend tied with it for the sake of spreading their religion? Could very well be, right? It's an argument. Okay, so let's go through. These are kind of the main points of the best that scholars know based on the biography and other things written, but quite a bit after his life. So, supposedly then, he was born in the city of Mecca, in the southeast coast of Central Arabia, roughly 570-571 AD. His parents died when he was young and was raised by a poor uncle as a shepherd. The shepherd boy. He became a wealthy merchant as an adult, working for a wealthy widow. He ended up marrying that wealthy widow. He was 25 and she was 40 when they got married in 595 AD. They had two boys together and four girls. And I didn't get into all, I didn't write on the board all of the specifics, because what'll happen is once Muhammad dies, who's going to be the caliph, the successor? Does it have to be a blood descendant, or can it be someone else? This has been the big disagreement between Shiites and Sunnis. If you're aware of that big disagreement, and how, remember, in the 1980s, the big war against Iran and Iraq. A bit testy, because Iraq was Sunni and Iran is Shiite. They don't always get along. But it's important to say he had two boys, because that's where he does have a successor. Four girls. Now, when trading, he was a wealthy merchant, so he'd go about trading goods. He traveled through Arabia and Syria, and he came into contact with Jews and Christians. Now, think in your mind. Many people were calling themselves Christians at this time. Monophysites were calling themselves Christians at this time. You and I would say monophysite is a heresy. Salvation's at stake. See, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. What has not been taken up has not been healed. Remember? But you have Monophysites, you have Nestorians. Nestorians he came into contact with. Nestorians, you remember, said he's not just two natures, but two persons, Jesus. He came into contact, though, as well with Chalcedonians. So real Chalcedonians, those who followed the Chalcedonian Creed of 451. So he came into contact with true Christians, too, not just false ones. And he came into contact with Jews. So he sees lots of diversity. Let's put it that way. You see where he's traveling, he's trading, and he sees lots of diversity coming from the Judeo-Christian heritage. Those who follow the Old Testament, the Jews, and those who have the New Testament as well, and all the disagreements among them. Saying, well, which is it? What is it? You know? What dominated Arabia at that time, where he's from, is tribal paganism. Tribal paganism. Many worshipped a creator God alone, but not Judaism or Christianity. But they did believe in a creator God within their paganism. When in Mecca, he had a habit of meditating alone in a cave on Mount Hira near Mecca. You got to ponder about that one too. What is he meditating on? He's not Christian. Tribal paganism is dominant in that period of time. We believe one who is meditating, who is not a Christian, is opening themselves up to demons, fallen angels. In 610 AD, he received what he believed to be the first of many personal revelations from God. Allah is Arabic for God. So when they're referring to Allah, they're using the Arabic term saying God. But they believe God to be a certain nature. So in 610, roughly around 40 years of age, he received what he believed to be the first of many personal revelations from Allah. So he claims to be the prophet of Allah, receiving these revelations. The prophet speaks the words of God to people. He's claiming to be the prophet of Allah then. And that the angel Gabriel, he believes, appeared to him. The angel Gabriel. So a new religious movement in Mecca began by Muhammad criticizing both paganism and idolatry. In their mind, in his mind, what is idolatry? Christianity, Judaism, not just tribal paganism. The word Islam means submission. Submit. So it's demanded, period. Allah's greatest attribute, according to Muhammad, is power. Might, strength. There's many that I've read that would say Islam is a religion for young men, full of testosterone, ready for their virgins in heaven. Power and might dominate. Submit. Total opposite of what we have in Christianity. Of Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45, where Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Humble service, servant leadership, Total opposite. Some theological beliefs. Muhammad says that Allah was the cause of all things, both good and evil. There is a form of fatalism within Islam when you study it. Deterministic fatalism. By omnipotent Allah over all things. Idolatry, in a sense, meant violating Allah's oneness by accepting another god. So when we say that Jesus is truly God, as the Nicene Creed asserted in 325 AD and Council of Chalcedon in 451, they look at us and say, it's an idol. He states the Trinity was no better than a pagan idolatry of many gods. That's their understanding of our doctrine of the Trinity. Now, when the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks how many persons are there in the Godhead, we say there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one God. The same in substance, equal in power and glory. The same in substance, one God. His view is that it would be many gods. That's the view of Islam. Which tells me then they're not understanding what we're asserting about the Trinity. The mystery that's there. Three persons in one essence. It's kind of along Nestorians' heresy about Christ. That there has to be a different nature with each person, and therefore three gods. And that's why Nestorius said, Jesus has two natures, there must be two persons. But that's thinking of God like us, Matthew 50, verse 21. With me, there's one nature and one person. With you, there's one nature and one person. But not with Christ and not with God. Christ, two natures, one person. God, three persons, one nature. Mysterious. Not a contradiction. Because with God, three of A, one of B. With Christ, two of A, one of B. Mysterious. Muhammad says that Jesus was the forerunner of him. He says Jesus was sinless, virgin born, and a miracle worker. The greatest prophet except for Muhammad, who is the greatest prophet, the prophet of Allah. So when you're talking to someone of Islam, they would look and say, Jesus is sinless, virgin-born, a miracle worker. He's a great prophet, but Muhammad is the greatest prophet. Remember, it's important we assert Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, as we just sang this evening. Praise him. One line in there, what are we glorifying him as prophet, priest, and king? And as priest, he laid down himself as the sacrifice, right? And intercedes on the basis of that sacrifice. He's much more than just a prophet that speaks God's words to you and I. He's God incarnate. Muhammad asserts that Jesus was not the divine eternal Son of God who became flesh, as the Nicene Creed asserted and the Council of Chalcedon asserted. So he denies his deity and says he's a mere man. He also denies the crucifixion. Muhammad asserted that Jesus was not crucified because in his mind, through his revelation he received, Allah would not allow his prophets to be crucified. I think it goes along with their view of power, their view of glory. So lots of falsehoods there about Jesus, but it's important to understand, right? Who is Jesus? Who do men say that I am? Critical. Within the religion of Islam that Muhammad formed, there are five main duties called pillars. Five pillars of Islam. I put them as A through E. The first is Shahada. It means confession of faith. Confession of faith. What is his confession of faith? Quote, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, unquote. Shahada. The second is Salah, for prayer. Those in the religion of Islam are to pray five times a day facing towards Mecca. And those of us who have worked with Muslims in the Islamic faith have seen that. The third is zakah, for almsgiving. There is the duty to give charitable gifts of money to the poor in Islam. The fourth is psalm, for fasting in the holy month of Ramadan. And if you've talked with a Muslim in Islam, they eat a lot at night and fast during the day during their holy month of Ramadan. And the fifth pillar, the fifth duty, is Hajj, a pilgrimage to Mecca, that every Muslim must try to do it at least once in their lifetime. Make a pilgrimage to Mecca, where Muhammad wrote all his revelations in a cave, supposedly through Gabriel, the angel. So again, five pillars of Islam, five duties, a confession of faith, something you assert, quote, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, unquote. Second is prayer, five times a day, facing towards Mecca. Third, almsgiving, the duty to give charitable gifts of money to the poor. Fourth, fasting in the holy month of Ramadan. And then a pilgrimage to Mecca, at least to try it once in your life. Now, these are the five pillars, the five duties. It is a religion of works. It's a religion of works. Turn to Galatians 1 in your Bibles. Galatians 1, 8 and 9, and then we'll read chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Now, as I read this, remember in your mind, Muhammad is claiming to have received revelations through the angel Gabriel from God, Allah. So listen to the words of Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 1, 8, and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven, as Muhammad claims he received, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. We'll see it with the Church of Latter-day Saints, with Mormonism as well, with Joseph Smith claiming the same darn thing. Just because they claim an angel came to them doesn't give them any more authority. If it is any other gospel than the one the Apostle Paul preached, let him be accursed. Let him be damned to hell. What is that gospel? Look at Galatians 2:16, just for a quick example, in this same epistle of the Apostle Paul. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. What do you have here? Works of the law. Having to say, confess certain things, having to pray, having to give charitable gifts, fasting. What are you there? You're at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Huh? Jesus had some important things to say there about almsgiving, about prayer, and about fasting. Right? Certain things are important, yes. But how are we saved as Christians? These are duties, to be sure. And this is where what in my mind, what you see, because he'd been a traitor, and he'd been talking with Jews, he'd been talking with Christians, as he went to Syria and as he traveled, and what? What you end up with, Satan is a good copier, and then he warps and twists things. And the power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. So you and I as Christians, we have to pray, we have to fast, we have to have charitable giving as well. But for you and I, we know that does not make us right before God's court in heaven, anything we do. We're not justified by what we do, right? Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, by what he does according to his own works, according to the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Period. Faith alone in Christ alone, as he has revealed himself to be. All the fullness of Godhead dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. He's equal with the Father. As we studied, Council of Nicaea 325, Council of Chalcedon 451. Faith alone in Christ alone saves. Not what we do. Now, there's another sacred duty, and it's a big one, but it's not one of the five pillars of Islam. And it's called jihad. Jihad. And jihad stands for holy war, which means struggle. And in Islam, according to Muhammad, they look at the personal level and as the religion itself, to spread across the world. It is both a personal struggle for obedience to Allah's will, fulfilling your duties, being obedient, and spreading Islam in the world by preaching, writing, diplomacy, and warfare. Now, Just ponder this with me. In their jihad, this holy war struggle, not just at the personal level, but in the global spread of Islam, it's to be spread by preaching, as we will see with Muhammad in Medina, writing, as many of them are involved in writing, diplomacy, say, do you think, freedom of speech, to preach, to write. In diplomacy, you're at the nation state level, political level, trying to negotiate ways of spreading Islam. Now, you or I, if we don't listen to their preaching, if we don't respond to their writing, and we reject their diplomacy, then what are they going to do? They're going to come and cut your throat. They'll kill your wife and children and you. Because it's a religion saying, submit. Submit or else. We're coming preaching. We're coming writing. And we're coming with diplomacy as we've got in the Western world right now. And eventually, do you know what is fascinating to me? I was just reading in what's occurring in America with those of Islam. Do you know that over 90% of Muslims in the Islamic religion vote? They are very involved in diplomacy and politics because this is how they must spread Islam. Do you know the average American that votes, the average American citizen, 40%, 4 out of 10. You keep that statistic up and they will dominate politics. But they're out to spread Islam through diplomacy, through politics. And they know it. It's a part of their religion. And in many boroughs in London and in England, many boroughs in England, they're dominating. And they're dominating in certain cities now in America, Detroit, New York City, etc., certain regions, Minneapolis, because they're involved in diplomacy. They're involved in politics to spread Islam through the holy war. Jihad. It's a part of jihad. But this is church history. If we don't learn from church history, we are cooked. They will come preaching right now. They use our free speech rights. They come writing. They'll come voting with diplomacy. But guess what? If we never accept it, this is what's coming is warfare. It is their religion. And as we shall see, it's from the very beginning. Okay. This is their religion, and it happened from the very beginning, and we shall see it. If you don't submit, it's all about submit. Islam means submit. You don't submit to the preaching, what? Then they write to you. If you don't submit to the writing, what? There's diplomacy and voting. If you don't submit to that eventually, what's coming? Warfare. Violence. The physical sword. And we are totally self-deceived if we think otherwise. I've seen videos from Western Europe and England where there's Islamic men in their 20s saying, we will dominate you in 20 years through our birth of our children. They know it. It's your statistic you just gave with fertility rates. One guy I worked with at Walmart was shocked when he came across two young men in their 20s and they had umpteen children. He said, how do you afford it? And he said, they're all on welfare. They smiled and said, no big deal. We're paying for our own suicide. Okay? That's what we're doing. We're funding their own children that they're mass producing with umpteen wives because they allow polygamy. And they just don't recognize it. They go public with it with us, but they've got all their multiple lives. Okay, divine revelation in Islam. Divine revelation in the Islamic faith is in the Quran. In the Quran. Q-U-R-A-N. It is composed of 114 messages called surahs. I own a copy of the Quran. I have it at home in my library. Read through quite a bit of it before in my past, studying Islam. Supposedly, these 114 messages, these surahs, dictated to Muhammad were from the angel Gabriel. That's what he claims. Notice it's by dictation. What we believe, according to our divine revelation, the Old Testament and the New Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, we believe in divine inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustos in the Greek, meaning breathed out through the minds of the prophets and the apostles. Not dictation. Mysteriously, God is sovereign over human beings and got exactly what he wanted written down, incorporating their personalities, and breathed out his words through the minds of the prophets and the apostles. Dictation is just me sitting here and like, you start speaking, and I start writing, just listening. That's dictation. So he claimed he was sitting in his cave there, and Angel Gabriel is speaking to him as a messenger. Angels are messengers from God, angelos. And he's there just taking dictation of what he hears from the angel Gabriel. If anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches any other gospel, that'll be anathema. That'll be damned to him. I don't care who they claim they talk to. So he got 114 messages that he dictated, supposedly. After Muhammad's death, Islam's third caliph, caliph is the word for successor, these various caliphs over time, the successors to Muhammad. The third caliph in Islam, his name was Othman, O-T-H-M-A-N. He was the third caliph from 644 to 656 A.D. 644 to 656 A.D. He collected the surahs, these messages, into a single authoritative edition. Now, this is very important. When there are debates that take place between Islamic legal scholars and religious scholars with Christian scholars, they tend to attack Christianity and Christians, saying, well, your Bible has many different editions and copies. We have one. And then they try and use that as an argument to say, that's why ours is the divine revelation. There's only one copy. It's important to say that this third caliph, Othman, he rounded up all the other versions and copies that existed at that time that had all these different variances and contradictions. And he had them all destroyed that were not the correct version, according to him. And that's why they only have one. I remember hearing a lecture by Dr. Greg Bonson, and he focused pretty heavily on that one when he was alive and had debates with Islamic scholars. But that's one they'll use. The only miracle, supposedly, that Muhammad performed was writing the Quran, was taking dictation. They regard any translation of the Quran as an interpretation. Meaning for them, you must memorize the original in the original language. The copy that Othman put together, the third caliph. and anything else is not the real thing. Also important for Islam is the Hadith. The Hadith. And these are traditions about both what Muhammad said and done in his life, supposedly as a perfect example and model to follow. The Hadith collectively form the Sunnah or path. When you study the Hadith, I remember Dr. Greg Bonson asserting that there are some very strange things in the Hadith. About some very tall people and peeing on odd things and lots of crazy stuff in the Hadith, okay? You have to say it. I mean, this is fact. These are facts. But the Hadith are very important for the Islamic religion. The threefold authority in Islam is the Quran, 114 surahs or messages Muhammad wrote down from supposedly from Gabriel. The Hadith, these collections of sayings and of Muhammad and things he had done and experiences he had as a perfect model to follow. As well, the Ijma. And this third one, Ijma, is the consensus of the Muslim community or the consensus of Islamic legal scholars in the world. That is an authority within the religion of Islam. Well, what happened after Muhammad began his religion is the tribal pagans in Arabia began persecuting Muhammad's followers. Wasn't received well by the tribal pagans within Arabia. Muhammad and his followers fled to a northern city named Medina, M-E-D-I-N-A. They fled there in 622 A.D. Remember, he had his first vision in 610. Muhammad and his followers, because of persecution from the tribal pagans in and around Mecca, then they fled to a northern city, Medina. It's called the year of Hijra, for emigration. Emigration. And the Islamic calendar starts from this event. And this is why I say, really, Islam is a copy and a twist of the Judeo-Christian faith. You know, you think of the Jewish calendar, where does that begin? First month. Begins what? With their exodus out of Egypt, you see? This is where he ends up having their own thing, but it tends to copy from the Judeo-Christian heritage, but warps it. In Medina, Muhammad's preaching converted most of the residents, basically, and he became the political and religious leader of the city. Now, note, political and religious leader. Politics is always tied with Islam. Never separated. Part of their confession of faith. Muhammad is the prophet of Allah, and he is a political leader, not just religious leader. What occurred then? Several bloody battles. Again, if you're not going to accept the preaching, those in Medina did. But if you're not going to accept the preaching, the writing, or any diplomacy, what's next? Warfare. So what happened to the tribal pagans? They got decimated. They were massacred. After several bloody battles between Muslim forces of Medina and the pagans down in Mecca, in 630 AD, Muhammad returned to Mecca a triumphant military conqueror with 10,000 warriors. 20 years after his first supposed vision. Muhammad made the ancient Meccan pagan shrine, the Kaaba, into the most holy place of Islamic worship. Ponder that one with me. I don't believe Yahweh ever would have done that. The true and living God. No way. When you think of all of the tabernacle and the belongings there and with the temple, all of that, and then that foreshadowing us as believers, we are the temple of God. He turned the pagan shrine in Mecca, the Kaaba, into the most holy place of Islamic worship. Before the rise of Islam, Arabia had no political unity. It suffered from tribalism, just like ancient Greece did. Multiculturalism, you could say in our terminology today, where everybody glories first in their own ethnicity. Oh, what tribe are you from? Oh, I am from such and such tribe. You know, I'm a Swede or I'm Norwegian or whatever. Rather than saying, first and foremost, I'm an American. I'm a Christian. Well, they had the same problem in Arabia. No political unity, just tribalism. Everybody had the utmost loyalty, the first loyalty to their tribe above anything else. But by Muhammad's death in 632, that's 2 years after he came back to Mecca triumphant with 10,000 warriors in 630. 2 years later, he's dead. He's met the true and living God then at that point. But he had unified the area politically and religiously. Politically and religiously. You've got to grasp that. You must not think in a Western mind of present day that they're just a religion. They're not. From the outset, from the very beginning, Islam spread by the physical sword. They conquered the pagans in Mecca. And then the caliphs, the following successors then of Muhammad after his death, sought to spread Islam outside of Arabia by war. Now think in your mind, within 100 years, within a century, they created a huge Islamic empire by warfare. Within 100 years, it stretched all the way to India. Even to Spain. Outskirts of France. Nick Needham points out that their armies were brave, tough, and sober. Because Islam did not allow Muslims to drink alcohol. When I lived in Albany, Georgia in the 1990s for a year and a half, it was near a Marine military base. Let's just say there was a ton of drinking around that area. It's common among those in the military to do a lot of drinking, young men. And let's just say it probably wasn't accidental that Japan attacked Pearl Harbor on a Sunday morning when a lot of troops were hungover. Okay? A military that's sober with a lot of young men full of testosterone is a powerful army. Islam conquered half of the Byzantine Empire within 100 years. They conquered half of the Byzantine Empire all of the Persian Empire, going all the way to India, to the east. They conquered North Africa, what had been Roman North Africa, and they went into Spain under the fringes of France in the west. Within 100 years, with the physical sword, killing, spreading their religion by military force. So the question I leave you this evening, and Lord willing, the next time we meet, we'll pick up and try and answer this question. Why did the Christian world offer so little resistance? It was Christendom, a lot of this. Why did the Christian world offer so little resistance that within 100 years, Islam had conquered half of the Byzantine Christian Empire, all of the Persian Empire, to India to the east, and North Africa, through Spain and parts of the fringes of France? Much of what had been the Christian world got conquered with military force by a violent opposing religion. Why did they fall so quick and offer so little resistance? We have to ponder that today as well. And let me just say this as a side note. I really believe that you have to begin thinking about Western civilization in America as a part of Western civilization, that Christianity has been at the core of it and has shaped everything about our society in its history. The Declaration of Independence referred to the laws of nature, and nature's God is the law that governs men and women. The Declaration of Independence refers to God as our creator, giving us certain rights. Can't be taken away by any government. Refers to God as the supreme judge of the world, the one that will judge all at the last day. And as well, believes God is directly reigning and ruling in the affairs of mankind. At the very end, they refer to divine providence. With a firm reliance on divine providence, they pledged their lives, fortunes, and sacred honor, and signed the document, the Declaration of Independence. All of the founders believed in God. Practically all of them were Christians. Almost 40 of the 56 signers were actively engaged in Christian churches. We have a history in America of starting congressional sessions with prayer, granting churches tax breaks, in various ways supporting Christianity. Ten Commandments used to be posted on all the government school buildings. I can go on and on and on. In America's history, we allow people to be wrong. We do, in the freedom of religion. But we as Christians allow people to be wrong. As Christians, this is a Christian society. And in Romans 13, 1 through 10, we say that we're criminalizing sins of the second table. Of thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. But we allow religious freedom. We don't criminalize sins of the first table, even though we believe they're sinful, to disobey the first table of the Ten Commandments. But we don't criminalize them. That's a Christian worldview, though, bringing that to America. How we have structured our society, even the U.S. Constitution, believing that people are sinful, fallen in Adam, and therefore we have these checks and balances with the separation of powers within our republic. To defend our society against invaders that want to impose their Islamic societies upon us And if we don't submit, it will become warfare to respond to that and prevent it. It's not wrong. And we as Christians have to get that through our minds. It's not wrong to say we permit religious freedom, but this has been a Christian society and we're not going to let Islam take over. It doesn't mean that you're spreading Christianity by the sword, saying, believe in Jesus or else. No. We're saying, this is our society, grounded in Romans 13, 1 through 10, that demands religious freedom under the lordship of Christ and demands criminalizing sins at the second table. And if you're not going to accept that, get out. And any Christian that refuses what I just said and puts their head in the sand, this warfare is coming. That's Islam. So, why did the Christian world offer so little resistance? Lord willing, next time we meet, we'll ponder that.